All right, turning to James chapter 5, we are drawing very close to the close of this series in James. Next week, Lord willing, my intention would be to recap James, kind of portion by portion, the big points of James, to just remind us. And then I will recite it from memory, the last portion of, and that will not be real long. I'm guessing 12 minutes or so, something like that. So it's not going to be horribly long. But I just pray that that would be a time for us to, for the Holy Spirit to really bring it together in our minds and send us out having been changed because of our study of it. Now, some of you weren't here last week. James, we called that message James's prescription to prayer. Kind of the answer to all of our problems is, and all of our situations is, pray about it. So James had said, if you're suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing praises. And we talked about the different kinds of prayer using the acronym ACTS that many of you are familiar with. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And I just want to remind you, aren't you glad that there's a place to go to relieve the pressure that is created within us when we see God's creation around us? It creates a demand for a response. That's why every person on earth from the creation has worshiped something or someone. Because just the sheer beauty of the flowers and the sun's rise and the sunset and the full moon and the stars and the wildflowers in the CRP land right now, all of that demands a response from us as human beings. Aren't you glad there's a place that we can go, that God has shown us where we can go to praise Him in adoration? That's how you release that pressure. How great Thou art. You just pour it out to Him in adoration and praise. That's a kind of prayer. Aren't you glad there's a place to go with the garbage of your life, the sin that you have committed, the guilt that you experience? Aren't you glad there's a place to go and get rid of that garbage? You can go to God in confession. You can simply admit it and believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in your place and His blood was shed for you. And you can say, please forgive me. And it's gone as far as the east is from the west. In God's mind, it's thrown out into the middle of the sea, and it's gone. Aren't you glad that you can pray prayers of confession? Aren't you glad that when you realize how blessed you are, or if you're all messed up because of your problems, and then you are told to, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then you'll have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Aren't you glad there's a place that you can go to give thanks to the one who deserves thanks? Just kills me in commercials when they, you know, have gratitude. And my question is, gratitude to what? To who? Who are you thanking? Aren't you glad that God has shown us that there's a place that we can go and just say, thank you. Every good thing bestowed, James said, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He gives us every good thing that we have, and there's a place I can go to just pour out my thanksgiving to God and get myself right with Him again. And aren't you glad finally that there's a place you can go for help when you can't handle your problems, when you can't change the situation? There's a place you can go to ask for God's grace, and He will give it to you. Aren't you glad that we can pray prayers of supplication? So that's where we were last week. And then in the midst of our discussion of James' words about prayer came this teaching about healing. That if anyone among you is sick, plus send for the elders of the church. It's a formula we have, an equation. Send for the elders of the church, plus let them pray over him, plus anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, equals what? The Lord will raise him up. Will heal him. Boom, boom, boom. And in my experience, I shared with you last week, that has maybe once it happened. But all the other times I've gone and I've prayed and I've anointed him with oil and We've done it, I think, in faith. I believe God can heal. I meant my prayers, but it didn't end that way. So after I preached all that night, we talked about the questions that that raises, because we don't know exactly what James was dealing with. We don't know exactly what the situation was in that day. We don't know what kind of oil he used. It doesn't tell us. So it raises questions. And as we dig into it and talk about it and look at the rest of Scripture, we ask better questions. So we left last week, I hope, asking better questions, but without some answers, which we may never have. So let me share an experience with you that I had this week. Wednesday morning, I had preached that message in Saratoga. I had preached that message in Cresco. I pray to the Lord my presentation of the truth as I understood it and the words that I think God gave me. I hope I didn't lead anybody astray. So Wednesday morning, men gathered in the church basement for our men's Bible study. And a person who's a missionary to Romania, Doug Droll, he preached here 2 weeks ago. Remember Doug? Those of you who were here. Doug Droll's missionary to Romania. He's back in the United States with his family just for another month or so. He came back to the country to get treated medically for... He was weak. He was sick. He wasn't able to perform his ministry because of this thing that was going on in his body and in his brain. He said that morning when he preached... How many of you are here when Doug preached here in church? When he was preaching, he said that morning he woke up, he couldn't... His mind was just a fog. He didn't think he was going to be able to preach. But he prayed hard enough, and the Lord answered his prayer, so he was able to come here, and it sounds to me like he did a fine job. Okay. But he still had this thing going on in his brain. So while I was preaching last week in Saratoga and here, I'm just being totally open with you. Doug was at a different church in Riceville. The pastor, some of you know, because he served time at the mission. Spent time at the mission. Now serves. That's, I just mixed up my word. Serves as a pastor over in Riceville. So I know him. I've known him for years. Theologically, yeah, we're in different camps in certain areas, but we're united in the bullseye. Doug was at that church. I think he was the speaker. After the church, the pastor said, "We need to pray for you." Did what I said we do. Did it. A plus B plus C plus D plus E plus F plus G equaled H. Healing. It happened. And I trust Doug completely. He said, they prayed for me. Just laid their hands on me like we do. And I said, did they use oil? Yeah. What kind? Of course. Olive oil. Rubbed it on his temples. And he said, immediately, it was gone. He was healed. And I trust him. And I trust God, that God will heal. But even this pastor said it doesn't happen every time. So this still leaves a few questions unanswered. But I will tell you, when I was walking through the halls of the nursing home, day or two later, elderly lady came up to me and we started talking together, and she said, this is going on in my body. I think I've got an infection going on. I said, can I pray for you? I think I was a hair bolder in my prayer and in my initiation of prayer and in my faith that God might just heal her. I didn't have any oil. So that's why she probably didn't say, I don't know why. If she's healed, I don't know for sure. But my point is, it impressed me that this happened. And I wanted to share that with you. Because I don't want you thinking it doesn't happen or it can't happen or we shouldn't pray this way. So we're just going to keep going. And if it happens in ways and at times that then builds our faith more, praise God. So I don't know where this will all lead in what he has for us tomorrow, but I just wanted to share that with you. So we leave this part on prayer, and we come to the last two verses of the letter. And for my whole time spent with James in the last 30-some years, I have always thought these two verses were just tacked on at the end. I couldn't make a connection with the rest of the context. There's a few verses like that in James. I'm just not sure how this all fits. James knew. God knew. God knows. But I couldn't. But now, after just where I'm at today, it makes perfect sense to me. These two verses, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think what James is doing is, as he draws to the end of the letter, I don't think he just said, well, don't seal the envelope yet. Let's add two more verses here. I don't think that's what he was doing. I think what James is doing here is he's saying, I have given you 54 commands in 108 verses. You average that out. Every other verse has a commandment of how these first century Christians who have been pushed out of Jerusalem, who are being persecuted for their faith, how they're going to stand up under trials and endure it so God can do his work in them and they can be effective witnesses because they don't quit and they don't sin and they don't deceive themselves by believing and saying wrong things about God. And he said, I have given you 54 commandments. These commandments will protect you. Obey them. And teach others to obey them. Look at verse 19. My brethren, he is talking to Christians. My brethren, if anyone among you, so I think he's talking to the synagogues, the Jewish Christians who were gathering there, and he's saying, I've told you how to live. Do it. And if you see a brother or sister straying from it, literally wandering from it. If anyone among you strays from the truth, this happens in our church. People stray from the truth. That's the first point. We can wander from the truth, from God's way. The truth here isn't just doctrinal truth. Oh, they're saying something heretical. It's living in a way that is not consistent with the truth. God hasn't just given us truth for our brains. He's given us a way to live. And James says that we can literally wander. The word for wander here is planeo, from which we get the word planet. This is helpful. When the first century Christians would look up at the sky, they would see the sun, all the planets, all of the heavenly beings would change. That's what James meant in chapter 1, verse 17, when he said, every good gift is from above, from our Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's what he means. All the planets change. They wander around. They look like they're straying. And so he's saying, if one of us, Christians, in church, or the community, strays, wanders away from the truth, he says, and one turns him back, so that's why I've entitled this message, The Responsibility to Respond Rightly to What God Tells Us in His Word. If one of you then turns that person back to the truth, to the way of truth, let him know that anyone who turns a sinner from the wandering of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Listen, people can start well and wander from the truth. King Saul really started pretty well, didn't he? It ended horribly with death. David was a man after God's own heart. Father of Jesus in the lineage. Wandered from the truth. Wandered from the way. And it resulted in death. The death of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. The death of their baby. King Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, ended, I think, terribly. He wandered from the truth. And James is saying New Testament Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them can wander from the truth. What happens when the earth deviates from its orbit? It doesn't. What would happen if it did? It's in an orbit. God designed it that way. It's meant to survive because it stays right within its orbit, right? If the earth wanders from its orbit at all, a little closer to the sun, if it starts going inward, what happens? You ever put a marshmallow over a campfire and got too close? What happens if the earth wanders from its orbit a little bit away? Whoosh, ice age. Death. Number two, deviation from the way of God is deadly. James doesn't soft pedal this, does he? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said to Adam and Eve, from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will die. That's where death comes from. That's why at funerals I don't say, oh, death is just a natural part. It's not natural. Death is a curse that has come upon the earth because of sin. It is not natural. It will not be that way when Jesus returns. It will be done. Death will be no more. But those who wander from God's way will experience when Jesus returns. And sometimes this death is spiritual that James is talking about, I believe. Sometimes it's a physical death to keep a person wandering further. So I am not saying you read this and it says you can lose your salvation. Don't go out there and say, Pastor Tim says, you can lose your salvation. And don't run out there and say, Pastor Tim says, you cannot lose your salvation. You can live any way you want and you're saved. No, I don't say either one of those things. But I do know that if you are a sheep, you can't become a goat. If you're one of his, he will protect you. Like he protected David. But David brought much death into his life and the people around them because he wandered from God's truth into sin. So there's always going to be a deadly consequence. Romans 6:23 tells us then in the New Testament, for the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what you're going to get. That's what you will get for sin. God will pay it to you. So James says it in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust, our own desire, wherever that leads us. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. And when sin is then accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. That's the process. Verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls from death. Now, so I was going through my devotions this week, as I'm sure you did as well. So you were with me, weren't you, in Proverbs this week? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, I want to read just a few Proverbs. This is the kind of thing that will happen to you when you're reading your Bible every day. You need to, and you're going to see why in these verses. The Word of God is what keeps us in bounds. The Word of God is what protects us, as you're going to see. Austin and Elizabeth shared them when they were out east. Where's Austin? Where'd they go? Where's Austin? There's Elizabeth. Okay, when you were out east, you were swimming in this huge, like, quarry-type area, right? And there was buoys out there. And he said that the color of the water, it went out, and it was one color, real beautiful blue, and then it went black. Stay inside the buoys if you want to live. Right? It's not high-level biology. Okay? The stuff we're going to talk about today, you don't have to go to Princeton Seminary to understand the theology of this. It's very, very simple. God has given us His Word. It creates the boundaries within which we can live, outside of which we will die. Very simple. So I'm in Proverbs now. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 12. 14:12. Watch this. This has to do with every single sin you will ever engage in. There is a way that seems right to a man. You would never sin if it didn't seem right to you at the moment. Remember the old country song, if loving you is wrong, what? I don't want to be right. I want to do what I want to do. I want to satisfy this fleshly desire. But the end, look at verse 12. Its end is the way of death. Simple. Go to chapter 28, verse 9. So now I'm toward the end of this week. I'm studying this passage. I'm meditating on it. God's ripping my heart wide open. And I, on the 28th, I come to verse 9. Watch this. He who turns away his ear from listening to God's law. You turn your way. That doesn't pertain to me right now. I really don't want to hear that right now. That's going to cramp my style. That's going to interrupt my plans. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Does not that imply that our intimacy with God will be affected? My prayers will be less effective because I'm not with Him in that intimate way that is so sweet. Verse 10. He who leads the upright astray, keep this in your mind because we'll come to it, our responsibility to others. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. So when you're doing these things, I hope you're praying, you're saying, God, I don't want to fall into a pit. I don't want to lead people astray. I want to be blameless. Make me blameless, Lord. That's how you've got to read the Proverbs. Does that make sense? You don't just read them. You let them work in your life because this is the living and active Word of God. So you sit there for a moment and you let the Holy Spirit do His work in you and you pray hard. I want to be blameless, Lord. Because if I'm not, it leads to death. Verse 13 and 14. He who conceals his transgressions. What? I didn't do that. I don't have to deal with that. That wasn't sin. If you understood, you would realize that wasn't sin that I just did. I'm being facetious, right? I'm being sarcastic. That's what we do. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who, here's the prayers of confession, confesses his sin, calls it what it is, and forsakes it. Renunciation, we're going to come to that in a little bit. But so register that one as well. I'm going to come back to it. That person who confesses their sin and turns away from them, forsakes them, will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears God always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. When God is convicting you of sin and you don't want to listen to Him, that is a way of hardening your heart. That word harden, and Jesus said it to His disciples recently. I hope you read that as well in the Gospel of Mark. He said, why are your hearts so hard? What the word means is insensitive. You've built up a little thing here. And then if you do that this time, what happens next time you're tempted to do the same thing? You've got that little hard spot there. It's easier to do the sin again. And then it gets harder, and then you do the sin again. That's what that cycle that he talks about in chapter 1 is all about. You just go that direction, and you're heading toward death. So if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God's God. Just listen to him. If that means you got to confess your sin, that's what it means. Do it. Chapter 29, verse 18. Oh, this is, you got to go to the shelter for abused Bible verses to get to this one. Where there is no vision, this has been used over and over in books about church visions for pastors to have a vision for the church. If you don't have a vision, then everybody will just be wandering around. That's not what this verse means. At all. How do I know? Because the verse tells me. Where there is no vision, or better, where there is no revelation, where God's word isn't there, the people are unrestrained. The people start to wander. But happy, how do you know he's talking about God's law? Because he says it. But happy is he who keeps the law. That's what he's talking about. If you're not talking about the law and you're not talking about it rightly, you don't have the restraint. And people wander. I talked to a pastor on Friday, and I'm not going to say the name or the denomination or anything like that. I'm just saying this is out there a lot. And I'm not saying, oh, they're bad, I'm good, I'm something. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I had a conversation with a pastor on Friday. And the pastor said, I'm going to preach a funeral tomorrow. And I'm going to preach out of John. Didn't even use the word preach. I'm going to speak or whatever out of John 14. So I'm assuming the way, the truth. The mansion part. And I'm going to say that God, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to say that God had prepared. That doesn't mean necessarily the future. That means that here, he prepared a place for him, this person who has died. And he has a place in your heart. That's what Jesus was saying. It's like, are you joking me? You really believe for a moment that's what that verse means? That will lead people astray. So what that verse means is that Jesus went away. I'm not sure what he means by he prepared a place for us, but he said, I'm coming back and I'm going to take you to be with myself so that you will be where I am, you will be also. So don't be anxious. Something like that. I've got your future. Believe in me. It has nothing to do with that other nonsense. There's a lot of pulpits in America and across the world who are saying weird, bizarre things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And all I'm saying is the Word of God says that where there is no revelation, where the truth of the Word of God is not taught, the people have no... Where's the restraint? Anything goes. You can believe whatever you want. You can believe a boy thinks he's a girl and makes him a girl. You can believe two people come together and a conception happens, and it's not a human being. You can believe that your rights nullify their right to live. And people all over believe it. Why? Because there is no revelation. There is no restraint. Are you with me? Is that what these verses are saying? I think so. Let's look at chapter 30, verses 5. This is beautiful. Chapter 30, so I read this on Friday. It was like, wow. Chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God. Well, look at this. Deal with this. Every word of God is tested. What that means is it has been approved. Like our trials test us and approve our faith so it's perfect. The NIV, if you have an NIV here today, it says every word of God is flawless. That's what that means. It's perfect. There's nothing impure in God's word. There's all kinds of impurities in your mind, in my mind, and in the world, and in the news, and in politics. There's all kinds of impurities. But every word of God is flawless. It's tested. Now watch this then. He is then a shield to those who take refuge in him. The context is you're listening to his word. I take refuge in God when I believe his word and I try to live according to it. And I realize that when I sin, I'm headed toward death. And when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, what do? Deny it because I'm too good for that? No, I confess it and I ask him to forgive me again. And I deal with it rightly. And I admit I'm a bonehead and I blew it. And then ask him to forgive me. Every word of God is perfect. So if the culture's saying, if it weren't so horribly ugly and deadly, it would be funny how stupid the thinking of the world is. How foolish saying things that any child with an ounce of common sense can say, what? That's ridiculous. And yet, people are swallowing it and following it. Every word of God is flawless. He is then a shield to those who take refuge in him. How do I take refuge in the Lord? Cry out, oh, help me, God. No. Live according to his word. Follow Jesus as his disciple. That's how you take refuge in the Lord. Because then you won't sin, and then you'll be safe. Do not add to his words. That pastor yesterday was blatantly adding to his words. Wow. Lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. If I wouldn't have been surrounded by people, and it wouldn't have been in their church, it would have been okay for me to say, you know what? You're a liar. And God's going to show you. Because what you just said has nothing to do with his word. But I didn't say that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. What should you do about it? So isn't implied here that if anyone among you strays from the truth, I'm back in James now. James 5, 29, or 19 and 20. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and then one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What's the turning? What word do we use to describe the turning? Turning somebody back. What's the word? Yeah. And then they'll be saved. Will save his soul from death. Salvation requires repentance. And, as we read in the proverb, renunciation turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Repentance, yes, it is a turning around, but what does the word itself mean, remember? Because you can turn around, you can just stop doing something and go to hell. It isn't behavior modification. Remember, it isn't the Old Testament law. It isn't Phariseeism of just clean up the outside of the cup. Clean up the outside of the tomb, but inside it's filled with dead men's bones. That's not what repentance is. That's why the word repentance means what? Those of you who have heard me say it 1,000 times, what does it mean? Metanoia. Meta, change, what? Noia, what? New. Mind. Change your mind. The Holy Spirit has to change our minds. When our minds change and we realize that the end of sin is death, then I change the direction of my life and I put the sin behind me and I say, I don't want to ever do that again. I renounce my sin. That's what must happen to be saved from my sin. Psalm 32:1 says this. It says at the end of, look at verse 20, we'll cover a multitude of sins. If God uses you, if you turn back, it'll save your soul from death. If you're walking with the Lord and somebody else, another Christian, wanders, and you turn him back, then James says, we're supposed to let you know that you who turned a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul. Isn't that, that's crazy how he says that. You will save that person's soul from death. And then you'll cover a multitude of sins. Now, sometimes that phrase, as it does in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, sometimes that phrase means that when I fervently love you from the heart, that covers a multitude of sins. That means I overlook your minor offenses toward me. But also, and what it means in this context, I think, is that just like I can not hold your sin against you, this is talking about God. He'll save his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins. Because if they keep going, they're going to just keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning. And then in God's eyes, he's going to look upon their sin because you've turned them back. They've repented. They've had their sins forgiven. And then God's going to wash away their cover, all those sins. Does that make sense? He covers it now with the blood of Christ because they've turned back to Christ. And then he also probably covers or prevents all the other stuff that might have that would have happened if they'd have kept going that direction. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is the man, or happy is the man, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what I think James is talking about. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, because it's been forgiven, washed away, set free. Back in the 1600s, a man named John Donne wrote the poem, and I believe this is correct if I did my research right, called For Whom the Bell Tolls. And in that, there's a little saying that has become a saying in our culture, and that is that no man is an island. He was preaching about the interconnectedness between people and between us and God. And if you think about it, we have to think about this. This is a really important part of what James is telling us. We are connected. And our influence, and I've given you four of the words because they're big words, and I didn't want you writing all the rest of the day and not listening to what I'm saying. Okay. Influencing is a big thing now, isn't it, on social media? I'm going to be an influencer. I mean, it's a big thing. It's okay. Because we are influencers. Some people influence 5.5 million followers. Other people like you, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't hardly influence anybody. Don't kid yourself. You influence every single person you ever come in contact with, one way or the other. Our influence is incalculable. It is inescapable. It is inevitable. It is inestimable. That's what James says. Let him know that if you turn a sinner from the error, if you influence a person to turn from their sin, you, he says, and he has his theology, he knows who saves, but look how he says that you will save them from death. This is Jesus' teaching. You, I could preach a sermon on every word that Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Influences. It cannot help but influence. That's why, but what if the salt has become salt? Tasteless. It's good for nothing anymore. It's got to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. What does light do to anything, any situation? Influences it. Dispels the darkness. It can't help it. That's what light does. But what if the light is put under the peck measure? It doesn't do anything. It's worthless. You are the light of the world. Not you will become, or you might be, or might not. Christians, it's us. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That person needs you, needs me, to turn them from the error of their way. God wants to use you, wants to use me to influence them. Are you living in such a way that other people, all the people in your life, see, parents, why this is just incomprehensibly important, that you teach your children to walk in the way of the Lord? You're by far their number one influence. Are you living a life in such a way that others, every other person in your life, is pointed toward God or away from God? Drawn to God or away from God? Drawn back to God? This week, class reunion's coming up next weekend. Somebody just notified me from my distant past, living in a grossly sinful lifestyle. They're going to come to town. So I'm praying, Lord, how do you want me to influence this person? How can I turn him back? That should be our prayer all the time. Are you influencing people for good or for evil? And it's touchy. We got to be praying about this, because even in my judgmentalism or my showing of partiality or my caving in under the pressure that they create because they're really obnoxious or they're really aggravating or they've really hurt me, I can, under that pressure, give a wrong impression of who Jesus is, right? What have I just done? Bad testimony. I've actually led them away from God. So it's touchy, and it may look different in every single situation. James wants his readers to do the 54 commandments that he has given us. He wants us to do them ourselves. You. He wants you to do them. And he wants you to influence other people to do them. James, I believe God through James wants us to understand that death is the end result of wandering away from God's word. And that knowledge should motivate us to repent of our own sin, to renounce our sin, to turn away from it. And then, and only then, will we be able to influence other people to do the same. This drove me this week to an intense time. As I was in God's word, alone with him, and you need to do this. I don't have time to do it. Well, figure it out. Figure it out. You got to make time to do this. So you can go to God and have a little time to sit there and say, I've been holding on to this sin for years. Lord, you've shown it to me now. My witness is less effective because of it. Maybe I'm not an agent of healing in other people's lives because of sin that is in my life. Maybe I say I have faith, but I don't live like I do. I don't live like I trust you in that area of my life, or I think I can justify this because I don't really trust you. Maybe my faith isn't as pure as I thought it was. So this led me to intense, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be perfect. And thank you for the trials that you've put in my life, because as horribly as I handle them at times, you are teaching me how. And you're purifying my faith. Praise God. I would pray that all of you would go through, before we come to commune, that the Holy Spirit would convict you of something, and that you would turn to God in faith, and you would say, I love you more than I love that. I've got to get rid of that. Lord, help me. Grant me repentance. leading to the knowledge of the truth so that I can escape the snare of the devil. I've been held captive by him to do his will. That's right out of 2 Timothy. So will you bow your heads with me in a moment? I will read these two verses one more time. Let the Holy Spirit impress upon you your own need to repent and renounce. And do it once and for all. Do it or do it again. And then pray that God would use you and show you how to be an influencer in those other people's lives to God and back to Him.